instead links to all of those, because if there is a God who created the universe and all the laws of science, then it's perfectly possible for him to come and visit Earth in human form to die for our sins and to show us what he is like, to suffer on our behalf and be raised from the dead so that we have the eternal hope of being with him for all eternity. So did Jesus really rise from the dead? And that's a fantastic question for Easter Sunday. I'm not sure what I'm going to do about this feedback. Might have to turn this speaker or something. So if you could be turning to 1 Corinthians 15, we will be starting there. Some people might say, well, does it really matter? And, you know, can't we just enjoy eating Easter eggs and be nice to people and have a long weekend? Who cares if Jesus really rose from the dead? It was a long time ago. And so for a survey for the BBC, apparently 23% of people describing themselves as Christians said that they do not believe in the resurrection, and that 31% say that and 31% say that they do believe it took place as described in the Bible. I do believe that it took place as described in the Bible, and I hope that if you don't, or if you're not sure, that today's presentation will really help you to have more certainty, because as I hope you'll see, it really does matter. It is central to the Christian faith, and we're going to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection today, looking at the historical facts accepted by scholars, whether they believe in the resurrection or not, and consider the evidence and how we respond to it, and also look at the common objections or the alternative theories or even the alternative facts that the people put out 2,000 years ago to try and disprove it. And so we're going to look at the evidence, and I really want us all to decide what explanation makes the most sense. Because the Christian claim is that Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the whole universe, came and he lived among us, he was betrayed, he was falsely accused, he was brutally executed, and he died in our place so that we could be declared righteous before God. And that by believing in him and his resurrection, and by making him Lord of our lives, that we can be made holy in God's sight and look forward to the day when we will also rise and spend eternity with him. And that's a massive claim. And so what is the evidence for that? So, speaking personally, I grew up believing in God. I was confirmed at the age of 15, but I hadn't really decided to make Jesus Lord of my life and really follow him. I came down to London from a small village in North Wales into the big city, and I decided that I would kind of park my faith for a while and maybe come back to it when I was about 50, just to make sure that I was going to be okay coming towards the end of my life. That was my plan. And God had other plans, and I was invited along to church, and I've had an interesting time in my life and had a lot of questions, and I really wanted to know the truth. So I was reading a lot of books. I asked a lot of questions about science and about history and how the Bible fits with those. I decided I'm going to read the whole New Testament in a month, and I'm going to check out if these church people are really following it, because I bet they're not, and then I'll be kind of off the hook. And I was really surprised that not only did it really convict me, but I was really surprised that the people around me were actually putting it into practice. And it really dawned on me that this was the truth. And I could either walk away from it or embrace it. And I did embrace it. And a month after first coming along, I was baptized as a first-year engineering student. And then after university, I worked in Christian ministry for 5 years. Then I trained as a physics teacher. And then, as I've said, I started working for Hope. And it's funny because when I said, to myself, I'll sort this out when I'm about 50. You know, age 40, I was lying in a hospital bed. I'd just been diagnosed with leukemia, potentially fatal. A young family, pregnant wife, and just, my goodness. You know, at those times, then having a faith, believing in a God who not only hears our prayers and loves us enough to send his own son to die for us, but also has the power to heal and has the power to work in ways that we don't understand. That's when, that just really, really helped me through this time. And so how about you? How about us? You know, do you know the evidence for the resurrection? How much does it impact your life? You know, I think we all need to respond to what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as it has major implications for this life and the next. And the whole Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. So it's really important that we know why we believe what we believe, so that we can help others and to know the truth. So we're going to look at four facts that are accepted by nearly every scholar that studies the subject, even the skeptical ones, and plus one, the empty tomb, that about 75% accept. And I first presented this material in 2013, and using a software called Prezi, and hopefully it's going to work. Oh, there we go. So it's a little bit different from PowerPoint. It kind of scans around, and if you find that distracting, I'm sorry. I was kind of experimenting with new things at the time. So the first fact is that Jesus, that's accepted by all the scholars, even the critical ones, is that Jesus did die by crucifixion. And we'll be looking at some of the evidence for that later. The second is that the disciples really did believe that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. The third is that Saul of Tarsus, known to us as the Apostle Paul, changed from being a persecutor of Christians to being the Apostle of Christ that we know as Paul. The fourth fact, and that was, so I don't know if any of you watch BBC's History of the World with Andrew Marr, but it's still available online. I can't show it today for copyright reasons, but I encourage you to watch it because that's historical fact, and he talks about that and that Paul really changed. So, for example, then the fourth one is that James, the brother of Jesus, went from being a skeptic to being a leader in the early church. And the fifth one, which was the vast majority of scholars accept, is that the tomb, Jesus' tomb, was empty. Okay. And so some people say Jesus taught people to love each other, to heal people. It's the message that counts, not really who he was. And that anyway, people have kind of added on the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and did miracles. And it's all kind of a legend that occurred over time. So I was talking about my being a Christian to the head of maths when I was a teacher, when I was a physics teacher. And what she said is, well, it doesn't really matter if it's true or not, as long as it makes you happy. And that's exactly postmodern thinking. That's kind of post-truth. Truth doesn't matter. It's how you feel that really counts. Now, does it matter? Now, the Apostle Paul would definitely disagree with the head of maths at my former school, because what Paul said is, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why does he say that? We'll see that a bit later. So we're going to start talking about these facts. And the approach, as outlined in the book, which I'll share with you later, is the minimal facts approach. So they're just going with the minimal facts that all scholars accept and that are strongly evidenced. So the first one is that Jesus died by crucifixion. And for this, we're considering the New Testament books as historical documents from the first century AD. Whether they were inspired or not is not essential to this case. Okay. So, as a skeptical scholar, John Dominic Crossan said, that he was crucified, speaking of Jesus, is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Okay, unless you go back in time and see it, but there's so much evidence, so it's as sure as anything historical can ever be. So the Romans crucified a lot of people. They were very good at it. So you can see, for example, here's a nail in a heel bone from around about the time of Jesus, so we know crucifixion happened. The crucifixion was referenced in all four Gospels, and there are thousands of copies of those Gospels that went through the Roman world. In the Acts of the Apostles, in Paul's writing, talks about the crucifixion. Plus, there are non-Christian sources, so people who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but did write about Jesus anyway because of the impact of his life and the impact of his death and the impact of the disciples. So Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentioned him, Tacitus, the Roman historian, and Lucian, a Greek writer, and the Jewish Talmud. They all referenced Jesus. And to quote from Josephus, that at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by the men of the highest standing among us, had him condemned to be crucified. Okay, so it's historical record that Jesus was crucified. Nobody really disputes that. The question is, did he rise from the dead? Okay, Well, the second fact is that the disciples, for whatever reason, did believe that he rose from the dead. And how do we know that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, because they claimed it and they were willing to suffer for it. Now, skeptics might say, well, okay, so, you know, Christianity claims Jesus rose from the dead. Other religions claim that their gods rose from the dead. So what's the difference? Well, let's just look at that, okay? So it's interesting, historically, that the stories of other gods rising from the dead all were written down after the time of Jesus. So you could argue that they're just kind of copying or kind of getting their own version of a god rising from the dead. The one that's written about that predates Christianity is Osiris, who's an Egyptian god. And we can read a little bit about that and just think how credible this story is and whether you believe it, okay? So this Osiris was killed by his evil brother, Set. Osiris's wife, Isis, searched for his remains until she finally found him embedded in a tree trunk. She used a spell she had learned from her father and brought him back to life. Is that resurrection? He died again, and she hid his body in the desert. The evil brother Set came across the body of Osiris. Enraged, he tore the body into 14 pieces and scattered them throughout the land. Isis gathered up all but one parts of the body and bandaged them together for a proper burial. The gods were impressed by the devotion of Isis and thus resurrected Osiris as the god of the underworld. Okay? So that to me sounds like a myth. I don't believe that. Some people may believe that. But you have to ask yourself, how believable is it? There were no eyewitnesses, and it was written down thousands of years later. So I would trust the Encyclopedia Britannica, and what that says is, from about 2000 BC onward, it was believed that every man, not just the deceased kings, became associated with Osiris at death. This identification with Osiris, however, did not imply resurrection, for even Osiris did not rise from the dead. Okay? So it's similar. There are some similarities, but it's very, very different. And it's interesting to compare the story of Jesus with this. So how does it compare? Let's look at this, because with the disciples, they believed that they had seen the risen Jesus. It wasn't just some story or some legend that accumulated over time. And how do we know that they really believed it? Well, maybe they could have hallucinated. We'll talk about that. But they claimed it. And how do we know they claimed it? If you like acronyms, the book I read talked about acronyms. So POW, okay? So the first one is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, claimed it and wrote about it. So we start off still in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." And the letter to the Romans, in Romans 10, he explains that part of that gospel is to believe that Jesus raised from the dead, and that is essential. And he carries on in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also." Okay, so Paul is claiming it, that it was essential. And this was early, around about 55 AD. That he was writing. This wasn't some story that had accumulated over time. Okay, and it also mentions that he appeared to James, who was the brother of Jesus and a leader in the early church, and we'll be talking a bit more about him later. So some people have the idea that the stories of Jesus were kind of part of an oral tradition, and it was kind of Chinese whispers, and that these stories changed and developed over time, and now we have these stories of Jesus doing miracles and rising from the dead, but that was never really in the early version. Well, it was an oral tradition. It was an oral culture where people spoke. And a lot of people certainly didn't have access to books or written versions. And the people would memorize things. So what the early church did is create creeds to help summarize this new teaching. And here's an example of one of them, which we've just read. And you can tell that by the stylized language. So Paul is using received. There is a technical rabbinic term, and then you can see by the structure that Christ died for our sins. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter and then the 12. So this was something that people would memorize, much like the Apostles' Creed today or the Lord's Prayer. And that enabled them to pass on the key elements of the faith, and in a very easy way. And so Paul incorporated this creed into the letter of 1 Corinthians in about 55 AD, which meant that creed must have predated that letter. So this creed could have been within, say, even just 5 years of when Jesus was actually crucified. So it's really early. It's not like a legend that developed over time, over hundreds of years. Okay. Now, they also, the early Christians also, summarized sermons. So obviously, Sermon on the Mount, Peter's sermon at the start of the church in Jerusalem. Obviously, he would have spoken for a long time, but to kind of summarize it, they would distill it down to the main points and then memorize that. And it was an oral culture where people would sit around and say these stories and sermon summaries. And if someone said something wrong, they say, no, it wasn't like that, it was this, and they correct it. And it wasn't just like Chinese whispers. It was done in community, and they really checked that that everything was okay. And so we can read that sermon summary, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Okay, so this is really early. This is Peter saying that he's a witness, and that God raised Jesus to life. So this claim is really early, and so we can see that it was in Paul's writing, it was in the oral tradition, and it was also in the written works. So in the Gospels themselves, which spread all through the Roman world. And it's interesting, when I talk to people about being a Christian and ask them, people say, oh, the Bible, it was changed. It was changed to you know, it's all about power, and maybe the Catholic Church changed it. And I say, when? And they say, oh, in the Middle Ages, they changed it because they wanted to get money from everyone, and they wanted to say this, and it's just power. And I say, oh, that's interesting. So you think it was changed in the Middle Ages? Yeah. So when do you think the earliest copies of the New Testament are? I say, oh, I don't know. 1500 AD. The earliest Gospels are 200 AD. Oh, okay. And the earliest complete New Testament is 350 AD, and you can go and see it. It's in the British Library. Oh, okay. So it's kind of the facts kind of trump ideas, and we have to get understand what people are thinking, but then help them to understand that the facts don't back up what they're saying or what they actually maybe want to be true. And that's important for all of us. So it wasn't changed. These copies spread all through, and they were very central. And that the teachings were embedded in those Gospels, and there were so many copies that they couldn't have been changed. And even if they had been, all those copies, we've still got the writings of the apostolic fathers. So the those who followed the apostles. So they wrote about Jesus as well. They wrote, they had known the apostles and listened to their teaching, and they wrote a lot as well. And there were differences, slight differences in the accounts. If you look at them carefully, Luke's account versus, say, Matthew's, there are some slight differences, but you'd expect that, okay? It depends on what things they're emphasizing. If all the stories were exactly the same, that would imply collusion, that they'd got together and fabricated a story and said exactly how they were all going to report it, and then all reported the same thing. Thank you. There's a lot to get through, and my mind sometimes goes a bit too fast or too slow. So it's kind of like catching up, like on the internet when you're waiting for it to catch up. So Encyclopedia Britannica says, and if I can find it in my notes rather than having to try and read it off the screen. Oh, there it is. So sources describe... I was going to say this. So other theories people have is, well, maybe Jesus never really died on the cross. Maybe he woke up from the tomb and pushed the stone away himself, came back to the disciples and said, look, I'm alive, I've resurrected. And or perhaps the disciples had all seen a ghost that convinced them. Well, these are very difficult stories to believe, considering the tomb was guarded by Roman guards, and if they didn't do their job well, then they could be killed. And what the Encyclopedia Britannica says is that the sources describe the resurrected Jesus as neither a resuscitated corpse, a badly wounded man staggering around, nor as a ghost, The first two disciples to see Jesus walked with him for several hours without recognizing him. It is difficult to accuse these sources or the first believers of deliberate fraud. A plot to foster belief in the resurrection would probably have resulted in a more consistent story. Okay, so they claimed it and they believed it. Okay, how do we know that they really believed it? Well, they were willing to suffer for it. Okay, and you can read some of the accounts of suffering in the book of Acts. Because if you've told a lie and you're about to get in trouble for it, then you'll probably own up and say what the truth is. But they didn't. So in Acts 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John, the apostles, while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Again, central to their message. "They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day." The last thing what the authorities wanted was Jesus rising from the dead and everyone then following him and his disciples and drawing people away from them and their position and into following this new teaching of this Jesus. Okay, so there's a lot of detail, but basically they get out of jail and then they miraculously and then they're arrested and put back in again. And in verse 27, they bring the apostles back again and they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders," this is Acts 5, 27, 28, "strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Peter, as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted them put to death. And then a Pharisee called Gamaliel persuades them not to. And then in verse 40, his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, later on in chapter 7, as the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was killed because of what he was saying and what he was claiming. The apostle Paul himself was martyred in around 64 AD in Rome. And it was a fact that he himself changed. And there's all these other witnesses we don't have time to go into. So, was it hallucination? Well, hallucinations are individual, okay? If we all, you know, if people had hallucinations now, yours would be different than the person next to you. You wouldn't all have the same. There's no such thing as group hallucinations, okay? It doesn't work like that. And the disciples, they said that even that there were 500 of people that appeared to, that Jesus appeared to at the same time. There's no way that could be an hallucination. Okay, so the other fact is that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, became the Apostle Paul, the Apostle. And why did this happen? It's described in the book of Acts as a kind of representation of it there. He wasn't alone. It wasn't a dream. It was an experience powerful enough to completely transform his whole life. And I was thinking about this, that I enjoy reading about science and skeptics. And one of the foremost skeptics or atheists today is Richard Dawkins. And you can imagine, what would it take for Richard Dawkins to convert? Okay, to become a Christian. If he did, I mean, what would we all think about it? Okay, so if Richard Dawkins suddenly became converted, announced his conversion, and announced he's going to be a missionary, okay, and go out preaching the word, and loads of militant atheists and authorities kind of start opposing him and sending him death threats, that we would, we'd be a bit suspicious, which the early church were, but we'd also think that something amazing must have happened to him. There must have been some kind of experience for such a radical change. And Paul talks about it himself in the book of Galatians. And then he talks also about his sufferings, and it's in the book of Acts. You can read it yourselves in Acts 9, and we'll read it a bit later in Acts 26. So Paul himself writes about it in Galatians. He said, and he's kind of reported speech. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God. And then later in verse 23 of Galatians 1, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul was prepared to suffer for his new faith. It wasn't just a fad. It wasn't something that he was doing lightly. And you can read about his suffering in his own words. So in the letter that into Corinth that we know as 2 Corinthians, he said, "I have been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received the 40 lashes minus one." This is 2 Corinthians 11:23. "Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is not weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?" So why the change? What experience was so powerful to not only stop him from persecuting the early church, but to cause him to preach the faith he once tried to destroy, even though it exposed him to death again and again? Let's look in Acts in chapter 9, and this is the first account of Paul's conversion. So it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Paul, see, he was not alone, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind. A lot of time to think about your life and where it's going. And he did not eat or drink anything. That sounds like the kind of powerful experience that it would take to change someone like Saul of Tarsus. But Paul wasn't the only one to have such a radical change. The brother of Jesus, James, known as James the Just, also changed. So he was a skeptic. The Gospels report that Jesus' brothers were unbelievers prior to the resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And in Mark 3:21, "His family went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And that's one of the great things about the Bible and about the New Testament, is that it contains these kind of details that you wouldn't make up, okay? If you're trying to make up a story about someone rising from the dead and being the Son of God, you wouldn't have their family saying that they're out of their mind, okay? Because it doesn't, I mean, a bit like me, and if just as I'm speaking, you think, "Oh, Rob seems a really great guy," or what, you know, maybe you don't know anything. Anyway, but my parents come in, okay? My mum and my sister come in and say, "Oh, there he is, sorry, please don't listen to anything he's saying. He's really..." He lost it. We've been looking for him everywhere. He's just gone totally crazy. It's not the kind of thing I would want to tell you all about. Okay, now that's never happened, and I don't think it's going to. But you get the point. Okay, so Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy at that time, and you know why is that? To quote C.S. Lewis, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life, I am the Father of one,' would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, or the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." And I recommend the book Mere Christianity, by the way. It's very, very good. So Jesus was either crazy, or he was the Son of God, or he was lying. And that's another whole topic: Jesus, Lord, lunatic, liar, or legend. But we don't have time for that either. Okay, so the conversion. How do we know that James converted? Okay, So an early creed, we read it earlier in 1 Corinthians, reported the experience of Jesus appearing to his brother James, and you know that would convince most people. Okay, someone rising from the dead and physically appearing to them. And Paul and Acts identify James, as a leader in the early church. And it's in the historical record as well. His martyrdom, his dying because of his faith, is recorded by Josephus and other writers as well. And Tertullian, for example, said James was slain as is a victim at the altar. Paul was beheaded. If a heretic wishes his confidence to rest upon a public record, the archives of the empire will speak. So the Romans kept records, okay? So, you know, if you wanted to check who'd been killed, then they kept a record of it. And so it was recorded that Paul was beheaded. It was recorded that James was killed, and this could be checked. Okay, so we've looked at four main facts so far. Firstly, that Jesus was crucified. Secondly, that the disciples really believed he rose from the dead because of their experience of the resurrected Jesus. That Paul changed, that James changed. And there's one more fact that most, about 75% of scholars accept, and I certainly do, is that the tomb itself was empty. Okay, so the tomb was empty. What's the evidence for that? Well, it's another little acronym, JET. If any of you remember Jimbo and the Jet Set, but JET, Jerusalem Factor, Enemy Attestation, the testimony of enemies, and the testimony of women. Okay, so firstly, Jerusalem Factor. Okay, it was all clear. Jesus was crucified and tried in Jerusalem. He was crucified just outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was buried right there. Okay, Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. If there'd been if the chief priests and the authorities wanted to prove that Jesus hadn't rise from the dead, what do they need to do? They just go to the tomb, drag out the body, okay, it'd still be recognizable, it'd be beaten up, but recognizable, and say, look, here is your resurrected Messiah, he's dead, okay? End of story, okay? So, but that didn't happen. And why was that, okay? What the enemies did do, actually, although they did testify that the body wasn't there. It's not like they went around preaching it, but they had to make up something. They had to provide an alternative account or alternative facts as to what happened. So this is what they did. And you can read it in Matthew 28. So it says, starting in verse 1, after the Sabbath at dawn, this is the account of what actually did happen, and then we get on to what the authorities claim. So this is the New Testament account of what actually happened. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Okay, and so Jesus rose, and then the women went to tell the disciples. Now, Roman guards do their job, okay? They're not going to let some, you know, bunch of Galilean rebels just take the body, and not that they would want to anyway, because they could get killed for it. So, but something had to be explained for the chief priests, because otherwise they would lose all their authority and their position, and it would cause all sorts of trouble. So they had to say something. So what it says in Matthew 28, as you can see there, is that while it says the chief priest, I'll just read it from there. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, that's the best explanation they could come up with. Okay? And they gave him a large sum of money to say that. Okay, but the point is that they're admitting, they're agreeing that the tomb is empty. Okay, because they're having to create a story to explain why it's empty. And that's the point. Okay? So, and the disciples, if this were true, why would they do that? And why would they suffer and maintain that story and die later on for that lie when they knew it was wrong all the time? Okay? And then we've got the testimony of women. Now, if you're making up a story in the Roman world, the ancient Roman world, or in a Jewish context, that women weren't held in very high esteem, and, you know, we could get on to why that was and whatever, but we don't have time. But the point is that they weren't, and that even Luke talks about that the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Okay? So why add this story and relying on the testimony of women if it's not true? But if it's true, then you would put it in. Okay? because the Bible is true. Okay, so we're coming to the end. And to summarize, we've looked at five facts. Fact one, that Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried in an identifiable tomb. And we've looked at facts that are evidenced by all these different criteria. The second fact is that the disciples believed that he rose from the dead, they went from hiding in fear from the authorities to boldly preaching publicly that Jesus had risen. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, why would they make up a story of the resurrection if it wasn't true, since it led to them suffering and ultimately dying for the claim? And whatever other evidence is there for their claim, well, the fact three we looked at, and I've gone to the wrong place in this now, but Saul of Tarsus changed. James, the brother of Jesus, changed from being a skeptic to a leader in the church. The tomb of Jesus was empty, and how could that be, as we've said, since it was guarded by Roman soldiers? And the best explanation is that the disciples had seen Jesus, and this is what this picture is showing here, risen from the dead. And that meant that they had no fear of death. In fact, they actually looked forward to being with Jesus for eternity. And as Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it compelled them so much, that experience and that knowledge of the truth, and that all that meant, to leave their homeland, to leave Galilee, to leave Jerusalem, and spread that good news all over the known world. That's a lot of information. If you're feel like maybe I need some convincing. This picture is a portrayal of Thomas, doubting Thomas, and there's a lot of evidence I can recommend in the book, and I can recommend the attitude of Thomas actually, in some ways, because he wasn't there at the first appearance, but he wanted to see, he wanted to experience it for himself, and so. As you can read about in John verse 20. So Jesus said to him, "Put your finger here, see my hand, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." If you want more evidence, I can recommend the book that that this talk was based on, a lot of material. The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas, and I'm sure Jack can send out, the church can send out a link to this presentation. Also, the book The Case for Christ deals with a lot of the broader questions about the reliability of the New Testament and things like that as well. And you might be responding to this in different places. So for me personally, when I think back to myself as a first-year engineering student, a couple of the verses that really helped me were in the book of John. And I had some faith, I believed in God, but not enough faith to actually follow Jesus and put his teaching into practice. And he said, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And my favorite in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." To really know if this is true, you've got to put it into practice. And so I do appeal to you, if you're kind of not really sure, then no, evidence by itself can't convince you. First of all, you've got to want to believe that it could be true. And secondly, you've got to actually start putting it to the test and applying it in your life. It may be the case that you do believe this, but you know, life's been difficult, and I can relate to that. So you need some encouragement. And the encouragement really is that Jesus has experienced this life, and he's experienced all the worst that human life can offer. And yet he triumphed. He died. He rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who will believe him, who believe in him. And that we will be raised, okay, in power. We will be raised a spiritual body. And therefore, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Okay, and for us all, that we can follow the example of Thomas and examine the evidence for ourselves and experience the risen Jesus for ourselves, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. Thanks for listening.